Last week, we completed our study of the epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Colossians. Now, this week, we're going to begin a study of the same apostle's epistle to the churches of Galatia. Over the years, of course, we've taken sermon texts from all of the epistles, of course, and we've preached through a number of them more than once in a couple of cases or more. Now, quite a few years back, we did preach our way through this epistle to the Galatians, but we're going to return to it now in this midweek study of the Word of God. It's been a long, many years since we went through this. Our text for tonight, as we turn to this epistle of Paul, the apostle to the Galatians, is of course in chapter 1, and we're going to be reading 1 through 10 of this chapter. That's our text tonight. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Now, you well know the occasion for this epistle, the situation necessitating this epistle. It was that the Judaizing teachers had come in among these churches and seduced a good number of these brethren by their false gospel of Christ Jesus and him crucified, plus works of the ceremonial law. That is to say, these persuasive, smooth-talking men had planted in the minds of apparently many of the Christian brethren in the Galatian churches, a concern that perhaps, just maybe, they'd better play it safe and observe certain works of the ceremonial law, lest they come up short on salvation. And then, certainly, there were most likely also false converts among the Galatians, which had embraced that false gospel as being the true gospel. So the situation couldn't be more serious. In fact, it moved Paul to even write later in this epistle, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you," that is, set forth as crucified by the preaching and doctrines of the gospel. And so, with Jesus Christ set forth crucified, how could they be so foolish as to think something should be added to that or needed to be for them to be saved? Now, certainly, as we know from this epistle and others written by Paul, the false apostles and the false teachers at that time were laboring to convince the Lord's people, not just in Galatia, in that region where these churches were, but in other areas and regions as well, to convince the Lord's people that Paul was no true apostle. We can't help but wonder, though, if even of all the apostles, if those corrupters of the Lord's people feared the Apostle Paul, not only, of course, but maybe even most of all. But as humble as Paul shows himself to be in the epistles he wrote, of course, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, yet it was necessary to the defense of the true gospel and all the glorious doctrines of our faith that Paul sometimes defended and vindicated his apostleship, and with it his teaching and authority. We certainly see that in his epistles to the Corinthians, probably even more than in any of his other epistles. Now, these men were questioning his apostleship, and of course, as you know, they were making all kinds of accusations against Paul. Now, this epistle was not to, of course, as we've already said, to a single church or person. It was to several churches in the region of Galatia in Asia Minor. And it begins with Paul very briefly affirming his true apostleship. I say very, very briefly, in just a few words. Verses 1 and 2, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia. So you see, he says, Paul, an apostle, not of men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Not of men, neither by man. Elders, pastors of the church are called of the Lord, of course, to that office, gifted and enabled for it, but they're chosen by the churches they serve. Chosen, of course, with prayer and examination to determine if indeed this man has been called of the Lord. Given to the church as an elder, as the case may be, a minister of the word, a preacher, a preaching elder. There is no elder the church should be so sure of as to his calling as the one who preaches the word. But the man chooses. The Lord first chooses, but then man has to decide. The brethren in the church, certainly the elders, existing elders, they have to decide if this person is called of the Lord, if it seems he is called of the Lord to preach and to be a minister. And then they call him and they install him, to put it very simply. Well, this wasn't the case with the apostles, was it? And there are just 12, or there were just 12. These were directly called and commissioned by Christ Jesus. And certainly with the concurrence of God the Father, who is one, of course, with the Son and the Holy Spirit. I say concurrence for lack of a better word at the moment, because our text does mention the Son and the Father. And, of course, both called with regard to the apostles. But it was the direct calling of the Lord Jesus, who spoke directly to these men and called and commissioned them. There was no man involved in any way, shape, or form with the calling and appointment of the apostles. Now, I said there were 12. I'm not saying Judas wasn't called into that office. He was a false apostle. But there were 12 true apostles. And so I've said it before, and I'll say it again. Peter was wrong when he insisted the 11 remaining apostles, that's after Judas went, as Peter put it, to his place, the 11 remaining apostles were to choose a 12th. To fill the office of Judas, the false apostle, the son of perdition. Now, not of men, neither by man. But meanwhile, Peter says that they better choose an apostle here. So they chose two. Well, let's just read this from Acts 1, verse 23 and 24. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus and Matthias, and they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen. Now, that was presumptuous. Someone says, well, they cast lots then, and of course, it was obvious the Lord chose Matthias. Well, the lots were going to fall to one or the other. It's not obvious. And so they weren't in the first place. They called both of them, really, chose both of them, and then they just appointed one after they cast lots for him. Now, I know there are good men, sound ministers, certainly in the past as well, who believe Matthias was an apostle. But I also believe they're wrong. Search the scriptures, and it is clear exactly how each apostle was chosen and appointed to the office of apostle. There was no man whatsoever involved. It was directly by the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, without any agency or action of any man whatsoever. There was no calling by men. There was no appointing by men. There was no nothing. Men were not involved. Now, if Matthias was a true apostle, then there were 13 true apostles, not 12. But that wasn't the case. Search the scriptures. It's clear there were only 12 true apostles. Paul is the 12th. We read in Revelation 21, verse 14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Paul, an apostle not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him, that is Christ Jesus, from the dead. Now, why does the apostle mention there that God the Father raised Christ Jesus from the dead? Well, of course, why mention any place. It's a fact. It's a glorious fact. But and it comprehends much. But given that the deadly error which had been brought into the churches of Galatia was the legalistic false gospel of so-called faith in Christ, plus certain works of the ceremonial law being necessary for salvation, it just may well be that here the apostle, right off the bat, in his first sentence, stresses the full sufficiency of Christ Jesus and him crucified for the salvation of sinners. Because God the Father would not have raised Christ Jesus from the dead if he, Christ, had not made the complete, fully sufficient, finished, accepted of God satisfaction to justice, to the justice of God, and certainly to the wrath of God for those sins imputed to Christ on the cross. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Now, we note here that the Galatians don't receive here, or as we read on in this chapter, we don't see any kind of a commendation, even a mild one, in this greeting. They're not even called the saints. There's just nothing like this. That's unusual for the apostle, isn't it? You think of Philippians chapter 1, right away, verses 3 through 5. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. We read in 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 through 4. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. And then in the second epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 1, 3 and 4, the verses, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. Romans chapter 1, right away in verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Even writing to the Corinthians with all the problems they had, to say the least, and all the things he had to straighten out, and all the people or the brethren among them that he had to rebuke even. There were still a good many, of course, that were faithful, but even to them, he says in 1 Corinthians 1, 1's a chapter, the verses 4 through 8, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just one more example of what I'm the point I'm making. Ephesians 1, chapter 1 again, the verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So the point I make is, we just do not see any kind of commendation or anything like that as we read this first chapter, in fact. Even at the close of the epistle, chapter 6, 15 through 18, we have this. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. And then he says this. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. And he closes, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. That's his prayer for them. And it was needed. It's needed for us too, of course. Amen, he says. Here he writes. So suffice it to say, we can assume the apostle of Christ was not happy with the brethren in Galatia. It doesn't mean that they, as they were first brought into existence as a church, hadn't didn't have to stand in persecution, so on and so forth. But no matter what they had done or whatever stand they had taken, now they were badly backslidden. And this is a very serious thing. And we can see this, of course, as a example here and a warning to us how serious it is to get into error, for a church to get permeated with any kind of an error. And this was a very, very bad error, of course, a very damnable error. And they had allowed false teachers to come in among them and teach it. They had listened to their false gospel. Some had embraced it. A very great many apparently were considering it, were truly considering it. And then even if there were a few who neither embraced the grievous heresy or was, you know, considering it, seriously considering it, yet apparently they were going along. They weren't fighting it. They weren't standing up. They weren't doing battle for the Lord. But even with the way the apostle begins this epistle, and then the whole consistent tone of it, we ought to realize then, just from that, it ought to tell us how sinful it is to bear, certainly with a false gospel, and those who teach it and cleave to it. And that includes, of course it includes, any ecumenical so-called Christian endeavor with Roman Catholics. Roman Catholics, and certainly including priests, especially priests. Now, verse 3, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. This is typical of the apostles, this greeting, this desire, this prayer, and also sometimes it's used as a benediction or something very similar. That is, forevermore grace, an increasing work of grace in them, and consequently a growing peace in their hearts and among them. Now, we all are in need of daily supplies of grace, fresh supplies of grace, and a continuing work of grace in us, in our hearts. The work of grace, that is, which was determined and predestinated before the foundation of the world, and begun in us, though, when we were called to Christ, savingly enlightened. I say begun in us. When we were called to Christ, savingly enlightened in our hearts with the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit, and pardoned, cleansed, justified, regenerated, and engrafted into Christ, adopted by God. That work of grace, by necessity, continues on. And it is for the Christian to make use of the means of grace by which the Spirit carries forward the work of grace in sanctification, in increasing knowledge and wisdom and discernment, in a growing, ever stronger faith, hope, love. Now, we're in need of grace. We're in need of rich, abundant grace. God help us to neither be an impediment to that work by neglecting and treating lightly the means of grace, or by quenching the work of grace by grieving the Spirit in other ways as well, or any grieving of the Spirit in any way, I say, not just by neglecting or treating lightly the means of grace. Now, we're all in need, of course, also of peace, quietness and peace forever in our hearts. That's to be greatly desired, just a consistent, constant quietness and peace in our hearts, peace and growing peace. But there is no peace in the heart until there is that first work of grace in the heart. That's first, grace, then peace. No peace until the sinner repents, believes the gospel, seeks the Lord, and calls upon him for salvation. No peace with God until the sinner is justified unto life by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, by the power of the Holy Spirit alone. And even then, we ought not to think we're going to have a growing, abiding peace in our hearts if we leave the right ways of God, the ways of truth and righteousness, for compromise at any point. And of course, then disobedience. Compromise is disobedience. Apostle writes, grace be to you and peace from God the Father, of course, the author of all grace, and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who by his obedience, suffering, and death purchased all grace and peace for us. And so verse 4, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Well, certainly we have more than one sermon in that verse. We will just briefly comment in the context of our text. Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Christ gave himself for the sins of his people. On the cross, Christ took to himself all our sins as our surety. He accepted the legal consequences, the just condemnation for our sins, so as to suffer the penalty of them in full to both satisfy the justice and the just wrath of God. I say on the cross, he was made a curse for us on account of our sins. Galatians 3, verse 13. He suffered then unspeakable torments in body and soul to deliver us from the condemnation of sin and the dominion of sin. Even as he redeemed us, he purchased for us all the gifts, graces, and blessings of a child of God here and all that pertains to everlasting life in glory. And so when we say he suffered the just condemnation for our sins, we do not want to infer that Christ was personally condemned at any time, but simply that he was made a curse for us, which is a better way to put it, for our sins, suffering the just penalty and the just wrath that was incurred by our sins. But as Hebrews 7, verse 27 says, he offered up himself, that is, for our own sin, for our sins, not for his own sins, he had no sins, but for our sins. But as for the dominion of sin, the apostle specifically mentions this, who gave himself for our sins, here, the dominion of sin, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. In short, the Lord Jesus has delivered us. We're justified unto life from this present evil world, this sinful world, this fallen world in which we once lived. Not the natural creation, but the fallen evil world of Adam's fallen children, and we were once one of Adam's fallen children. Colossians 1, verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. John 15, verse 19, if ye were of the world would love his own, but because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, that present evil world, therefore the world hateth you. We are, of course, in the world yet, but we're no longer of it. Though our sin nature longs for it, and Satan seeks to seduce us with it. But those who are called to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth, cannot be either. They can't be the salt of the earth, they can't be the light of the world, if they live as the world lives, let alone allow the world to infiltrate their worship and their service of the Lord, their very churches. John 17, verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. It was the will of God to send, to give his only an eternally begotten Son, to save a people from their sins and deliver them out of this present evil world, certainly deliver them from spiritual darkness and from condemnation and the power of the devil, the power of the grave and death, to deliver them and to bring them out of the world and into his kingdom of light. To save a people then from their sins and be glorified by them and turn them to glory. Or I should say, and bring them home to glory. John 3, 14 through 18. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. And verse 5, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. When we consider what we have been saved out of and saved from and saved to, why we were saved and how we were saved. We can't thank and worship God enough, Father and Son, and also the Holy Spirit, though we're directed to praise, worship, and thank the Father and the Son by the Holy Spirit. But we just can't thank the Lord enough that we were, it had nothing to do with us or what we would do or say or anything else. But we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And so we can't thank the Lord enough for this and for everything. Everything that we have been speaking of and much, much more. And we're to do this, to praise Him and thank Him. We're to do this by prayer, of course, by our worship and psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, and by our words to each other. Hebrews 13 to verse 15, by Him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. To use just one of many, many scripture texts we could give with regard to it. Yes, it's a duty, but it should come natural, and we should want to. Love of the Lord just provokes the true Christian to give God the glory, to give the Father and the Son glory by, of course, the Spirit. Verse 6 and 7, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from Him, that is the Lord, that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. When we run after error, if we run after error, if we allow false brethren even, certainly false teachers, even corrupted brethren or corrupted teachers to draw us away from true doctrine, to draw us away from faithfulness that way in doctrine and practice, we're being drawn away from the Lord. It's very clear. The apostle says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. The apostle speaks of those whom he says are troubling the churches of Galatia. There are many true troublers of the church. Even today, there always have been, but there are many. Today, there are many who stir up confusion or tension, even unscriptural divisions and even bitterness, and even causing church splits. Certainly, those who bring false teachings into the church trouble the church. They trouble the church. They sow confusion, spiritual corruption. Certainly, those who bear with those spreading the error and even embrace it themselves, they are then a faction. They become a faction which is opposed to the faithful of the church. And it's just, they're troublers of the church, those who do such things, these false teachers, and bringing in any way false teachings. Now, in the case of the churches of Galatia, outside teachers had come in among them to seduce them with their legalistic gospel so-called. It was a perversion of the true gospel, meaning it was no gospel at all. And the apostle in the fifth chapter and the 12th verse of this very epistle says, I would they were even cut off, which trouble you. Cut them off from all fellowship, all association. Get rid of them. Have nothing to do with them. Now, members of a church, you know, we speak of outside teachers coming in. Well, members of a church can also, the members themselves, embrace false teachings, certainly of false teachers, but also they can embrace false teachings of their own imaginations, is what I would call it. In truth, just an inflated view of their own spiritual discernment and knowledge, which then results in their own cobbled together hermeneutic and eclectic system of theology, which they then come to hold as this is the truth, because they've rejected sound, systematic, doctrinal teaching from the faithful minister of the church. And so they develop this themselves, and they sometimes infect others with it, or at least try to. And then oftentimes, too, you have that sort of individual maybe receiving some of their error or simply supplementing their own supposed theological knowledge by promiscuously listening to minister on the radio or internet who tickle their ears but who are far from sound sound doctrine and teaching of it. I have heard many times Christians say, "Well, I heard this guy, who was he? What's his doctrine? What's his church? What's his denomination? What are his associations?" And on and on and on. "Oh, I don't know. But he was really good. He you know, this is in the scriptures. This is warned about over and over and over and over. And yet in this day and age, this antinomian day and age, this proud day and age, Christians, nevertheless, just follow their own desires. And many times they're just looking for something different, something new, something novel, something that tickles their ears, as we say. Then they lay hold on that. And then sometimes that comes into the church. And then they start trying to convince others of it, either directly or they keep bringing it up or talking about it. And it's something that has to be dealt with. And certainly we see the Apostle Paul, this is a very serious error, of course, he's dealing with. But when it comes to error, he never was light about it. He dealt with it head on. He didn't allow that sort of error to just leaven. But here he says, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." Troublers had come in among the churches with their false teachings. It was by the gospel of free grace, though, that the believers in Galatia were called into the grace of Christ, as Paul so succinctly sums it up, "that called you into the grace of Christ." That was the gospel of free grace, the Holy Spirit by the gospel of free grace, not a gospel of works. They were called out of darkness, condemnation, eternal death that they were under in the covenant of works, to light and life and eternal glory according to the covenant of grace. The true believers who had experienced the enlightening, regenerating, saving power of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by the power of the Holy Spirit alone. Now, these very ones who had experienced that, because regeneration is experienced. One becomes a new creature. And so these were now actually considering whether they needed also to keep certain ordinances of the ceremonial law. Add that to Christ Jesus and him crucified, to ensure their salvation, even though they had experienced regeneration. As I say, the enlightening, regenerating, saving power of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by the power of the Holy Spirit alone. To the apostle, this was just astounding. It was staggering. It left him in a sense of wonderment, as we could say the word marvel, just wondering as to how these brethren could allow themselves to be deceived in such a way. In truth, how they could even tolerate such false preachers with their perverted gospel for one second. No marvel, though. No marvel that the scriptures warn then Christians, the blood-bought children of God, to maintain a constant vigilance against the leaven of error. All leaven of true error in doctrine or practice, no matter how it is come across, you might say, I mean, whoever's teaching it, it must not be tolerated in our lives or in our churches. It doesn't matter who's teaching it, who's embracing it, who's spreading it. It can't be tolerated in our lives, in our hearts, in our churches. And certainly that includes all false gospels. Verse 8, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." Now, Paul is talking about here the gospel of grace. And we could speak much, we won't this evening, but we could speak much of the doctrines of Christ, which are certainly, with regard to the gospel, there is that simple gospel of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. There is that simple gospel, but then we think of who is Christ, what is faith, and so on and so forth. And we think of all the essential doctrines of our faith, then, not just the gospel of grace. And we need to realize the seriousness of bearing with false doctrine, the seriousness of bearing with error, true error. And Paul here, with regard to those who are preaching a false gospel, he does not spare. He does not mince words. He says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Well, the angels in heaven have been perfected. The fallen angel Satan and those angels that joined him in rebellion, they're not in heaven. And no angel of God would preach a false gospel. They are perfected. And none of the 12 true apostles would have preached a false gospel. But the apostle is saying this to strongly emphasize that any who preach a false gospel are to be considered under the curse of God and thus separated from immediately and completely. They're to be treated accordingly. Consider them under the curse of God. And so he uses the example that even if an angel of heaven would come down and literally preach a false gospel, which, if that was possible, which it isn't, but even if that would happen, then that angel would have to be held to be accursed. Likewise, even if an apostle, a true apostle, preached a false gospel, again, no apostle would do that. But if that were possible, then he would be accursed. So he's really emphasizing this. And then to give a double emphasis to the command that we are to consider all who preach a false gospel to be under the curse of God and act accordingly, the apostle repeats himself. Verse 9, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have received, let him be accursed. Now you realize, don't you, that the word of God also ends with the warning of a particular curse for a particular sin, a curse of God. What is that sin? It's the sin of literally corrupting the inspired, preserved word of God. Certainly the book of Revelation, but that applies, what applies to that book applies to the whole of scriptures. Revelation 22, we'll read 18 through 21 instead of just the curse part, but this is the last verses of the word of God. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things that are written in this book. That's a curse on that man. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And so if any man takes away from the words of the book of God or adds to that, he's to be considered accursed. Now, isn't it incredible that modern corrupted Bible translations just continue to roll off the presses? And this ever since the late 19th century. They have just rolled out the presses, and more evangelicals from the beginning, and now a great multitude snatched them up. Here's something new. I'll read the so-called Bible in yet another version. See what it says. Of course, these modern Bible translations were preempted by the corrupted Roman Catholic versions of the Bible as well. Now, we can rightly say that we marvel that so many Christians refuse to see the light on this all-important issue, this fundamental all-important issue of Bible translations, even after they've been plainly shown the truth. And that includes a majority of ministers in this country. But enough on that. I just thought I would mention that here we are, Revelation. It was the last book of the Bible. I mean, that closed the canon. It was the last one written, and those were the last verses, and there's a curse included in that. The curse of God, we're to consider those who do this, that it speaks of as being accursed. Now, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you, then that ye have received, let him be accursed. Now, you consider how strong that language is. No doubt some of the Galatian churches had come to hold the false teachers in high esteem. I mean, they apparently were quite smooth in their seduction, no doubt quite eloquent. winsome as well as forceful in their urgings. Of course, forceful in their urgings out of their supposed concern for those brethren in the Galatian churches. But Paul says in the fourth chapter of this epistle, the verse 17, they, the false teachers, zealously affect you. That is, they stir up warmth and zeal, as the word means, as translated there. But not well. Yea, they would exclude you. They would exclude you from all the blessings of God. They would exclude you from the grace of God, is what he's saying, that ye might affect them. They were self-serving, you see, as are all false teachers in the main, almost all. There might be some that are just so, I don't know, they're so fanatical, they're perhaps not out for personal gain, but many are, as are just plain compromise ministers. It's always for personal gain one way or another, but that ye might affect them. Now, Paul has just pronounced those teachers of a false gospel, those teachers which some of the Galatians had been so impressed with, a great number, they had been so impressed and affected by, he says they're accursed. They're to be dealt with as accursed ones and separated from them and had nothing to do with them. And so to press this home, he repeats it as well. And so it's not as if they weren't upset the first time when they read it, but then he repeats it. Now, knowing full well some of the Galatian brethren would be offended by what he had just written, and certainly false converts among them would likewise be offended, maybe some of them would have been outraged. The apostle next writes, verse 10, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ." There's no apology there. There's no backing off. Paul, the apostle and faithful minister of Christ, is here a pattern that all ministers who would be faithful must follow. Deadly error, and those who preach it must be addressed in such a way as rightly represents the danger of the error and the wickedness of the one spreading it. I say deadly error. It's all deadly in one way or another, to one degree or another. This is not to say that all error rises to the magnitude, put it that way, of a false gospel, but it's all deadly to one extent or another. And so ministers need to deal with it that way. Now, for a minister to do less is to dishonor Christ, to treat with contempt the word of God, and fail to protect the flock of Christ. To do less may well please men, well, at least to some extent, but it displeases the Lord. The duty of a minister with respect to error and doctrine or practice is to persuade men of that error and lead them to the truth. The apostle asks, "For do I now persuade men or God?" Well, unfaithful ministers do, in a sense, seek to persuade God that they're faithful, and basically compromising his word and treating lightly damnable error in the preaching and teaching of the doctrines of our faith. I mean, they're simply trying to change his word. They're trying to persuade God that they're faithful and trying to persuade God that this is the truth. I mean, they don't look at it that way, but they may as well. But the word of God stands, and the duty of ministers is clear. They're to persuade the unsaved of the righteousness of God, his hatred of sin, and his justice for sin, which must be served. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." And ministers are to labor to persuade men to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world to save sinners. Certainly ministers are to persuade those given into their care to seek to conform to the word of the Lord. And in that, of course, they preach to themselves as well. And ministers are most certainly to persuade those whose souls they watch over to hate and shun all error in doctrine or practice. And no one should be deceived that in this case the persuasion is anything less, should be anything less than done with the strength and zeal and frank speech such as Paul has given an example of in our text today. When it's such deadly error, it has to be dealt with as such. And to those who are offended by such persuasion, the faithful minister has only to reply, "For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ." Amen.